Over these final 9 weeks of the summer, we are looking at the nine marks of a healthy church, nine identifying characteristics or marks that are seen in healthy churches. Mark number one is expository preaching, where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. And so in sermons, we do not preach a topic, but preach the passage. And when rightly interpreted, it can be applied to any number of topics. Mark number two is biblical theology, the theology of the whole Bible as the self-revelation of God with Christ at the center. Mark number three that we saw last week, the gospel, God, man, Christ response. God created all things good. He created us to glorify and enjoy him, but man fell in our sin of rebellion. But God, who is rich in mercy, did not leave us in a condition of sin and misery, but sent his own son, Jesus the Christ, who lived the perfect life that we fail to live, and by his death and resurrection has taken the punishment for our sin while also giving us the credit for his righteousness. And so it is that we are invited to respond to that good news, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, for the Holy Spirit himself to dwell in our hearts, that we might receive new life in Christ and to glorify and enjoy God as we were created and recreated to do. And that brings us to the fourth mark of a healthy church, a biblical understanding of conversion. We see this and so much more in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. God of wonder, beyond our galaxy, you are holy. The universe declares your majesty, and so do we. But we also declare that we have questions. We declare that we don't have it all together. We declare that there seems to be more to this life than what we know already. Lord, you know each person in this place. You know our hopes, our fears, and the things that keep us up at night. And so, Father, we come before you that we might see your face, to know of your grace. And so we would pray that your Spirit would come now and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so it is that we pray for the preacher and for those that would listen, knowing that we are not worthy, but by your grace, you make us able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Listen to God's perfect word given to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. From this wonderful passage, I would have you see who we were, who we are, and who we shall be. First, I would have you see who we were. Verses 1 through 3 are uncomfortably clear. All of us, every single one of us, was born dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We were dead. This is not like The Princess Bride, right? Your friend here is only mostly dead. No. We were dead. We were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And the way we lived reflected that we were dead. Our spiritual death meant that we all lived in active rebellion against God, following the ways of this world in disobedience. We gratified the cravings of our sinful nature, followed its desires and thoughts. We were spiritually dead, living in active rebellion because we were under the rule of Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. Galatians 4:3 describes our condition by saying, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We were slave children, slaves to the kingdom of darkness. The NIV translates verse 3 of our passage saying that we were by nature objects of wrath. It literally says, and most others translate, that we were children of wrath. Now, when we think of sin, we often think of that in terms of bad stuff, right? Bad stuff that we or others do. But we must never forget that the sins we commit are a result of our sinful condition. And so each of us is born with a body that will decay and die. And we are born with a soul that was separated from God. We are born with a virus that has a 100% fatality rate. We cannot save ourselves from this condition, in part because one of the conditions, aspects of this condition, is that we don't even know that we have the condition until we're made aware. We must be rescued, indeed, from this condition. And so that's who we were. Let me also have us see who we are. Verses 1 through 3 are clear about the bad news. Verses 4 and 5 are very clear about the good news. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Love the story about the girl who is on a train for the first time. And in the course of the day, the train would cross a couple of big rivers and some wide streams. The water caused doubts and fears for the girls. She did not understand how it would be safe to cross those rivers on the train. And so as they drew near the first river, she was very concerned. But she looked out and she saw that there was a bridge across the body of water. Two or three times, the same thing happened. And finally, the girl leaned back and with a sigh of relief said, "Oh, somebody put bridges for us the whole way." We were separate from God, such that there was no way for us to cross over to him. But Jesus the Christ is the bridge back to God. We get a glimpse of the miraculous and gracious work of God in Ezekiel 37, which you heard earlier in the worship service. The valley of dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? They weren't just dead bodies. They were so dead that the flesh, the ligaments, the tendons, all were non-existent. They had dried up. But the Lord told Ezekiel to prophesy to the dry, dead bones, to proclaim God's word, and as he did, the bones came together, and ligaments and flesh appeared and knit the bones together, and skin came over the top, and breath returned. So it is that our souls were born dead, dry, dead. But by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the miraculous, effective work of the Holy Spirit, our souls are raised to life. This is not the work of the preacher. It is the work of God himself. This is what we affirmed earlier in worship, that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, the first 3 weeks of this sermon series, we saw the three marks of the healthy church are expository preaching, biblical theology, and the gospel. But we must also see that conversion is not simply the right preaching of right doctrine. We are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to be at work. John Owen wrote something amazing. many things. But John Owen wrote, without the Holy Spirit, we might as well burn our Bibles. Without the Holy Spirit, we might as well burn our Bibles. That's rather provocative, isn't it? But it's true. Otherwise, we can drift too easily into doctrinal legalism or sacramentalism. The latter says that if we just administer the sacraments rightly, then poof, grace is administered. The former says that if we just teach the right words, then poof, grace will automatically happen. No, we do not affirm an unconscious formalism. We must always remember that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing, no matter how right we may do it. Hear the good news in that. God doesn't wait for us to have it all together. God isn't expecting us to build a bridge on our own. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Or as we read it in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's not about what we do, but what God has done. Our relationship is not restored through our efforts, but solely through the work of Christ on the cross. God's amazing grace, then, leaves no room for self-righteousness. Perhaps you've heard about the woman who was praying to God as follows, and she asked, "Why, God, has my brother been blessed with wealth and I have nothing? All my life, I have not missed morning devotions or evening prayers. My church attendance has been perfect. I've always loved my neighbor and given my money. Yet now, as I near the end of my life, I can barely pay the rent. Meanwhile, my brother drinks and gambles and parties all the time, and he has more money than he can count. Now, I don't ask you to punish him, but why has he been given so much, and I have been given nothing?" "Because," God said, "you're such a self-righteous pain in the neck." Self-righteousness is a huge problem for people who go to church. But you know what? It's also a big problem for those who don't go to church. After all, what is self-righteousness? It is the idea that you can be good enough all by yourself, that you can be righteous all by yourself and don't need Jesus. There's two kinds of self-righteousness: in the church and outside the church. In the church, self-righteousness says, you all should be just like me. Outside the church, it says, I don't need to go to church. I don't need Jesus. I can believe whatever I want and do whatever I want. Both are forms of self-righteousness. True righteousness says, Christ is my righteousness. The perfection of Christ credited to me. While we were sinners, while we were dead in our sins, while we were in bondage as we followed the evil one, Christ died for us and removed our sinful heart, brought us to life, set us free from Satan's chains. There's a boy named Jonathan who had come to know Christ at 4 years old and had asked Jesus to be his Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit came in his heart at 4 years old. And just a couple of months later, when he was getting ready for bed, in all seriousness, he asked his mom, "Mom, what did I used to do when I was wicked?" And so we see who we were, we see who we are, let's see who we shall be. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are some of the best known words in the Bible. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul could not be more clear than this. When we tell the story of our salvation, it is God's amazing grace that is magnified. There is no room for boasting about ourselves. And so we do not display our goodness, but God's grace. We are trophies of God's grace. Verse 10 tells us exactly how we shall display God's grace. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has opened the way for us to repent and receive new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit of God applies to us the redemption accomplished by Christ. So the Holy Spirit regenerates dead hearts so that we can ask Jesus to come into our hearts, and he lives there by the Holy Spirit. So the 1 Corinthians says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? And when God's Spirit lives in our hearts, in the name of Christ, we are granted repentance unto life. Notice that this is something that God has granted, not something that we have earned or deserved. Repentance unto life is a gift of God's grace. This past Sunday evening, as part of our communion and prep service, we saw examining our repentance and new obedience as a way to prepare coming to the Lord's table. Knowing Christ, then, is not informational, it is transformational. There are many who know about Christ. They have been informed of some things about Jesus, but to know Christ brings transformation, not just information. And we call this transformation conversion. A biblical understanding of conversion for the healthy church means making sure that conversion is sure. How do you make sure that conversion is sure? In short, you make sure that the faith you profess to have is bearing fruit of conversion in repentance, in new obedience, in a new life. And so it has been said, conversions professed are conversions possessed. Conversions professed are conversions possessed. The great pastor and evangelist Charles Spurgeon tells of a story when a drunken man came to him and saw him on the street and said, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." To which Spurgeon replied, "Well, you must be one of mine because you're certainly not one of the Lord's." It will never do a sincere soul any harm to question their conversion, to call for evidence of conversion. None of us will ever be perfect in this life, but the truly converted can say, "Bear with me, I'm better than I was, and God's not finished with me yet." The Puritans were never afraid to question their salvation, to examine their life and see ways that they might live a fuller life in Christ. But yet it was back in 1916 that H.L. Mencken, who regularly attacked Puritan morality, defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. Well, Mencken, like so many others, clearly did not understand the Puritans. It is not just the haters of Puritans who don't understand them, but sometimes it's fans of the Puritans. Those who want to advocate for a Puritan morality that suppresses passion clearly do not understand. Ian Hamilton rightly understands and says this: "This is what so many miss in their assessment or espousal of Calvinism. It is not first and foremost a theological system. It is more fundamentally a religious attitude, an attitude that gives inevitable birth to a particular, precise, but gloriously God-centered and heart-engaging system of theology." If you read the Puritans, you will come across the phrase experiential Calvinism. The Puritans were passionate to live abundant life in Christ, where the main doctrinal issue is not predestination, but the glory of God. The fundamental question is not, how shall I be saved, but how shall we glorify God? The full range of emotions and affections are seen in true Christianity that seeks to glorify and enjoy God, doing the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Again, hear the good news. We can change. We can all change. In fact, we must all change. A biblical understanding of conversion means embracing change. Presbyterians who are resistant to change are resistant to conversion. Now, perhaps you're aware of some area of your life where you would like to see change. Not just becoming more moral, although that can be part of it, but to see the gospel of death to life, the gospel of the good works of Christ lived out in your life. But maybe you've grown complacent and given up any hope of changing, or looked for other ways to change. Bruce Jenner knew that there was something wrong, something broken in him. But he has sought a gender change rather than a heart change made possible through the transformational love of Jesus Christ. And I would be more critical, but all too often I seek ways other than by Christ for change. We all have areas of our life where there is death, but by God's grace, he can miraculously bring life, reflected in the good works that God has prepared for us to do. The world doubts that real change is even possible. We're just born this way, right? Nothing you can do about it, the world says. And when we busy ourselves with superficial or situational change rather than conversion, death to life, God-produced change, we simply confirm to the world that, yep, real change is not possible. Friends, the world is dying to know that real change is possible. We were dead. By God's grace, we are alive. And by God's Holy Spirit, we shall do the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Indeed, the truth has set us free. Amen.